I want to talk to you today about something that is really a big deal. The Bible, and I base that on the Bible's emphasis. The Bible, the Gospels, and so much more sets up the reality that Jesus Christ not only predicted his death and resurrection, if we trace all the way back to the source gospel, frequently referred to as Mark's gospel, the Mark of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will find yourself hearing not once or twice, but three times Jesus saying very clearly, so leaving no doubt, I will give my life. I'm going to die. I will go to Jerusalem and be sacrificed. And then I will rise again. The resurrection was predicted also by Jesus. And by the way, what I just said is in all four Gospels. So that piece of it is very clear. And you and I, and I've tried to remind us of this in this journey with Jesus, the series that we've been on all 2018, that had we been there, this is what you would have noticed. Okay? So you would have been cruising along, walking along, hanging out, sitting, watching Jesus talk, you know, watching miracles happen in front of you, scratching your head with, how did that happen? What was going on here? Imagine, let me ask a question. How many of you have a question that's unanswered about God? Raise your hand. Okay, pretty much everybody. Can you imagine if you were there and God himself was there? You'd find yourself going, hey, look, I know you're busy, but you have a few minutes. I just got to know. How does this work? You said you are going to die and raise again. And then you seem to talk a lot about the return, that you're somehow going away, but you're going to come back. And how, can you imagine? You don't have to ask a theologian or a preacher or a teacher or something. You're actually asking God himself. Whatever made you raise your hand, you'd have your answer. That's a pretty cool thing. By the way, I think we'll get that chance. Might be a long line. I don't really know how it's going to roll in heaven. But we're going to get that chance, or as C.S. Lewis once said, in heaven the most common expression will be, ah, but of course. Isn't that cool? That great mystery, you're going to go, no longer a big deal to me. I got you. Amen? It's really cool. So here's the deal. Jesus predicted his death and resurrection in all four Gospels. He also spoke of his return extensively in the so-called synoptic Gospels, which are like a synopsis, Matthew, Mark, Luke. They kind of roll you through a synopsis of the 3 years of his ministry, of this journey. John's more theological, and he talks about I ams, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, and so on. But those three Gospels, the synopsis Gospels or synoptic Gospels, he talks in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. He was in the same place, but each of those Gospel writers recorded in detail his description of his return. It's called the Olivet Discourse in theologian speak. And it's only referring to where he was when he spoke it, at the Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem. So follow my logic here. It is a reasonable thought that since Jesus told about his death and resurrection, and he did rise from the dead, you with me so far? He told about that, and it happened. So too, he promised to return one day. You getting my logic? And therefore, finish it. It will happen, right? He'll come back. So that's my logic here. I heard a story years ago about a terrible earthquake in Armenia. It killed 30,000 people. It's a little bit like this. And massive casualties. 1989 was when it happened. And there was one surviving couple who had a son. It happened while kids were at school. And his child was at school. And and the school that he was in attending completely collapsed, as so many buildings did. And this father did what a father does. He rushed, he dropped everything and ran like crazy to that school to find his son. He had always told his son, who was named Armin, that if anything happens, anything hard happens, I will be there. You can count on me. I'm coming for you. So his dad arrives at this demolished school, and he begins to work feverishly, removing debris as he desperately searches for his son Armin. And after 38 hours, cannot imagine 38 minutes, but 38 hours of search, he thought he heard something, and he stopped all movement and listened carefully and heard the faint cry of his son, it turns out, Armin, buried under debris, 38 hours being there. He survived. He was alive. And when he came, we covered, and they had a moment afterwards where he was asked, little Armin, so you just seemed steady. When they found him, he was not in a freaked out panic. He was somewhat composed, having gone through something like that. You seem steady. What's the deal? What's your secret? And why did you not lose hope? And Armin simply answered, I knew that my dad would come because he promised. I've just described to you a little bit of a reality, and I've tried to do it at a heart level, not just, hey, is Jesus coming back? Yeah, sure, great. But something where desperate kids, us, have been waiting a long time, longing for him to return. He will. He promised he would return for his people. My Bible's open to Luke 17. If you want to turn there this morning and reach for your outline, you'll have a few things if you're a note taker that might be worth remembering. And Luke 17. We'll start together in verse 20. I have another show of hands when you get a sec to raise your hand if this applies to you. How many of us have questions, or let's even go so far as to say confusion, about the return of Jesus? Raise your hand if that's you. Okay? All right. I expected that. That has been true since Jesus ascended back to the Father for 40 days after his resurrection. There have been people scratching their head, wondering, debating, discussing, trying to make sense out of his promised return. There's concerns in some cases, there's questions, there's even confusion, a fair amount of confusion. Like the Thessalonian Christians, as an example, Jesus departed in roughly AD 30, 33, right in there. And then less than 20 years later, there's this church of believers in Thessalonica, a Greek city, and they had some questions. They actually, rumors had started to spread, and you can imagine this would destabilize faithful people even, that Jesus had already come back. And that, of course, raises the question, then what am I doing here? So check these words out in 2 Thessalonians. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus, so Paul, 20 years later, is responding to some of their questions and concerns. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily rattled or unsettled or alarmed by the teaching alleged to have come from us, which is what false teachers do, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by a letter asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. We don't want you to be misled into thinking, let me put it in plain speak, you've been left behind. Oh, no. And that was a concern in that time. If you stayed around another dozen years, if you were still alive, you would see Peter addressing the concern, and it was even more severe by then that people doubted that Jesus would ever come. That had happened in like 30 years' time. That Jesus said, I'm coming back. You can count on it. And then it didn't take long for people to go, maybe he came and I missed it. Or worse, maybe he's not coming at all. You know, we've been waiting a long time. And Peter, in his wonderful words in 2 Peter chapter 3, I'll encourage you to read those. They had questions and maybe thoughts that he wasn't going to come after all. Now, Pharisees were a group of people that wanted answers. And they wanted to know when all this is going to happen. And that sets up Luke 17. If you'll look on with me, I want to read a couple of verses and then go into the rest of the chapter. Verse 20, once on being asked by these Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. Okay, let's stop for a second. Jesus is answering these Pharisees, which always seemed to have, I suppose along the way somebody had a pure motive, but mostly it was trickery. Mostly it was an attempt to trap Jesus into saying something that was incorrect or whatever. They had issues with him, and we won't go into that. But here's the deal. Jesus, his answer is now to their question, when? I am, he's saying in these two verses here, I am the king, and the king, or my kingdom, has actually begun. Okay? Now, you and I think of Washington, D.C., maybe, in America. That's our sort of the epicenter of power. That says we have a nation's capital. And the average person thinks of kingdom in a similar way. There must be a certain place where this kingdom can be visibly seen. All right? And Jesus is saying, well, let me cover a couple things in those two verses. I am the king, and the kingdom has begun. And here, get this, the kingdom grows every time somebody bows their knee to Jesus. They become part of the kingdom of God. That is, it grows by claiming one heart at a time. So if Jesus hasn't claimed your heart, you're not in his kingdom yet. He wants you there, but that's how it begins. And by the way, do you see how he ends verse 21? He says, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's in most translations, there's a marginal note. New International includes it. It's down at the bottom of the page, and it's expressed within you. That's what he's talking about. When you bow your knee to Jesus, when you embrace him as Savior, that, in that moment, the kingdom of God is, to use the marginal note, within you. It happened. I'm in the kingdom. He's my king. He's, in fact, on the throne of me. All right. So then Jesus goes from that simple sort of clarification with the Pharisees, and he shifts gear to his disciples. These are people who are watching this exchange, and now they want to know some personal things. So verse 22 and following, Jesus presses forward more fully into the matter at hand. When's this going to happen? How's it going to look? Then Jesus said to his disciples, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Do not go running after them. Don't go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. When you see lightning like that, you don't have to guess. We're in a thunderstorm. This is lightning time. But first he must suffer, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, they were drinking, he's pointing back to Noah's day. They were marrying, they're being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside the house should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Not a simple statement with a graphic touch point. We'll get to that in a sec. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed, and one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together, preparing a meal. One will be taken and the other left. Where, Lord? They asked. The disciples asked. He replied with this metaphor. Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. You will see vultures circling. You'll see developments happening. And when it happens, you'll know something's about to break loose. Now, I see in these words a couple of statements, and they lead to a question. So if you're a note taker, the first statement is this: I will return. I hear that in the tone of his words. The tone, if you're a note taker, write this down and circle this. It is certain. This is not if language. This is when language. When the Son of Man comes. One translation used it like six times. When he comes, when he returns. So this is not if language, this is when. The prediction of Christ's return, that's this first statement, I will return. The prediction that Jesus made, not only in Luke 17, but is an extensive, dominant theme in the Bible. George Sweeting, somebody you probably have never heard of, but he is a past president of Moody Bible Institute. It's as sound and solid as Multnomah School of the Bible, all right? And Moody Bible Institute, he was a president for many years, and he wrote about this return of Jesus, and he actually blew my mind when he pointed out that more than a fourth of the Bible is predictive prophecy. That's 25%, more than that. Approximately, he says, one-third of the Bible has yet, of these prophecies, has yet to be fulfilled. Both the Old and New Testament are full of promises about the return of Jesus Christ. Stay with me. Over 1,800 references appear in the Old Testament alone. And 17 Old Testament books give prominence to the theme of the return of Jesus. Now you're thinking New Testament. Of the 260 chapters in the New Testament, made up of the 27 books, there are more than 300 references to the Lord's return. One out of every 30 verses, if you're doing the math real quick. Now this, 23 of the 27 New Testament books, there are 27, refer to this great event. And for every prophecy, this was the ringer for me, for every prophecy on the first coming of Christ, which happened already, you with me? For every single prophecy in the Bible that he was coming, there are 8 prophecies that he's returning. Y'all, it's true. Jesus said himself, I will return. I told you about the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21. Check out, this is Jesus' words. Therefore, keep watch. I like that. That's a sermon in itself. Keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will return. Let's personalize it. On what day I return. That's what Jesus is saying. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have left his house to be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Matthew 24. Straight from Jesus. Statement number one, I will return. Here again now in Luke 17, Jesus makes a second statement. History gives some hints. This, if you're a note taker, write this down. History gives some hints about my future return. The characteristics of the days of both Noah, Jesus told about, and Lot bear a striking resemblance to the days surrounding the return of Jesus. So what signals do those days send? That's good Bible study, okay? I hope you'll go deeper, but I did for you a little bit just to give you a little taste of it, all right? So Jesus brings up Noah, and then he draws attention to Lot. Let's start where he started, Noah. And his story is told in, of course, Genesis chapter 6, Noah and the ark, okay? So you know the Noah story, all right? But in Genesis chapter 6, I want you to listen to this description of the people that lived in the days of Noah. Just check this out. Genesis chapter 6, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, all right? And that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. There's so much there. Those are sweeping words. Only evil all the time. All the human race. The Lord regretted, therefore, that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. If you were to take the time, and I hope you will, it's Genesis chapter 6. If you took the time to read the whole narrative there, you would find some startling things. You would find that there is nothing to suggest that they wanted into the ark to be delivered from this imminent flood. It's a storyteller mistake that we were, most of us, told in the days of the flannel graph. I remember those scenes, and I remember going home and this image of people with fingernail claw marks on the side of the ark trying to get in, but the door had been closed. Remember those? So just a question. Have you been in therapy as long as me? No, but it's a graphic image. Here's the deal. It's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible at all. The fact is, there is no hint at all that the people could give a rip. And when you read those words, you know I'm not just taking a shot at people I've never met. The Bible is saying they simply didn't care. They were people that were, we would say, completely indifferent. We're told in the Bible that Noah is a preacher of righteousness, which probably meant he did some pleading with the people. We've never read a sermon of his, but you can guess. Hey, y'all, there's rain coming, and it's going to cause the rivers to rise, and your city's going underwater, and you better be in this boat or you'll die. Maybe it was all there. We just don't know. We have to guess at that. But he was a preacher of righteousness, we're told. And yet, no hint at all that the people took notes or much less amended their ways. In fact, it's quite evident by how few made it into the ark. How many? Eight. That was it. It was not a crowded place. Well, with animals, for sure, but not people. All right? Now, why do I spend time on that? It's an important point, because some today have a wrong view of God that sort of it finds its roots in something like this. They say to themselves, well, you know, God is such an arbitrary kind of God. He's like this hard, heartless God. When you imagine people banging on the door of the ark and pleading, let me in, and you can, you know, I could go on and you'd go, that's just unpleasant to even hear. But that view of God exists out there. You mean to tell me, I've been asked this 100 times, you mean to tell me if that, you know, I really wanted a relationship with Jesus and I was going to be all in with Jesus and I wanted to bow my knee and surrender my life to him, but he didn't want me, that he would just flick me away? No, I don't mean to say that at all, because I don't think the Bible says that at all. I think the Bible says just the opposite. God longs for all to repent. All to repent. All is all. Right? There's no exception. God longs for every single person to surrender to Jesus and be safe in the ark. That's the God of this Bible. But somehow this view of God, and it's a troubling view because people go, I don't want to be around a God that's capricious or, you know, heartless. That's not true. These people just simply couldn't care less. They had no interest. C.S. Lewis, once again, he says at the end there will be two kinds of people. Those who say, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. The vast, vast majority in Noah's day were people that God eventually and finally said, have it your way. You don't want me? You got no place for me? I've pleaded with you, I sent. The ark didn't show up one day and they were gone the next. I gave all this opportunity and everybody, save 8, said no thanks. That's why Noah is mentioned here. But drop down a couple of verses and we pick up on who's next. The history of Lot and the city of Sodom. Great city of Sodom. But it had a big problem. It was steeped in sin. And God announced that he planned to destroy the city because of its sexual sin. And here's the deal. There was this righteous man there, we're told in Peter's letters in the New Testament, of Lot. He was a righteous man, and God gave warning, Lot, get out of here. You take your wife and your 2 daughters and leave. Post haste, get out of here. Because I'm going to smoke this place. That's God wouldn't talk that way, but that's just me saying it's over for Sodom. Okay? Now, here's something you need to understand. Lot had an uncle, more famous uncle than him, which is Abraham. And Abraham heard that God's going to destroy the city, and Abraham was troubled by it. And began a discussion. I hope you'll read this sometime. This is all in Genesis 18, by the way. And you'll read this interchange, and I get the sense that Abraham, every time he asked God a question, he kind of quaked because he's talking to the living, holy God. And he starts out saying, you know, God, will you destroy the whole city of Sodom over the sin of some? Is that the plan? And verses 20 to 25 is this back and forth between Abraham and God. And God says, no, I wouldn't do it for that. And they go back and forth, and God says, I would be willing to spare the city of Sodom if as few as 10 righteous people could be found in the city. Well, the jolting truth is there were none righteous in Sodom except Lot and his 2 daughters. You say, well, you forgot his wife. No, not really. She died too. The Bible tells us that people in Sodom were guilty of a grievous sin. It was homosexuality, and God has not changed his mind about such things. Now, here's the part that made Sodom go away. The people were comfortable with their conduct. They sinned like it was sport. They were smug by this time and satiated in their sinful ways and paid no attention to the approaching judgment. That's the correct theology about Sodom, and that's why Jesus calls attention to Sodom here. Now, listen to me. Do you see history giving us hints about Jesus' return? Because if you were one of the disciples in this scene in Luke 17, you'd have gone, whoa. Like in that day, people today are wicked and corrupt and violent. They are, and the godless in our culture also make sport of sin. And as if that isn't evidence enough, could our times, going back to Noah, could our times be characterized by any greater indifference to what God has to say? I think it's fair to say our society today, our culture today, in the postmodern culture, says, you know, that's an opinion, that's God's opinion, or that's your opinion of God. Frankly, I'm not interested in either. Is that true of everybody you meet? No. It's not true of most of us in this room. You're here because you're actually listening to God speak to your heart. There's a lot of people that are disinterested in what God has to say about sin of any kind. And it puts guys like me in the crosshairs. How dare you? I sound intolerant and bigoted and all those things, but it's what God said. I'm just reporting it. So, people, can I say it boldly like Jesus would say it? These are the days of Noah and Lot. We live in them. We live in them now. Which makes everything here not something from a history book. It makes it right now for us. Or it should. Which brings into focus the question I said. Two statements and a question. And the question is, I'm coming back. I will return, comma. Will you be prepared? If you're taking notes, would you write that down? It's the most relevant question for you personally. Here in Luke 17, we've already made a big deal of Jesus' link to the days of Noah and Lot with those of the days surrounding his return. Verse 26, just as in the days of Noah. Verse 28, it was the same as in the days of Lot. People will go about their routines is what's being said here. Do you see what he says? They're going to eat and drink and marry. I made a list of my routines. You know, they'll shop at Costco. You won't need to go there today because we have a bake sale. But anyway, they will shop. They will play or watch sports. They will get in a big, massive truck and drive wherever they want. This is my list, okay? Just bear with me. They will spend time on their cell phone. They will do laundry. Yes, I do laundry. A little. Just a little bit. Anyway, they will spend time sleeping. They will have, this goes back in my childhood, but I had to throw it in. They will have timeouts. Lots of them. They will ride bikes. They will walk the dog. They will negotiate contracts. They will teach. They will garden. They will graduate. And then God will suddenly interrupt human affairs. His sudden return, we're told in verse 31, will leave no time. Do you see verse 31? Will leave no time at all for getting ready. Verse 32 adds, the tragedy of Lot's wife is a picture of someone who was not ready and willing to let go of this life. So, all of that brings it back to a question. Are you prepared? That's not a scare tactic at all. It's just a plea. Are you prepared? Because when Jesus returns, ultimate destinies will be decided. Is that not what the Apostle Paul meant in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? When the Lord Jesus appears from heaven, he will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire. No mistake in this, is there? And bringing judgment at that time on those who do not know God. Does not say those who are sexually sinners like Sodom. Those who cheat on their wives and commit adultery. Those who embezzle. Those who gossip. He doesn't exclude them for that. He excludes them for this and only this reason. He will bring judgment on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, the good news of the Lord Jesus. They will be punished with eternal destruction, forever separated from the Lord. Our world wants to say, no, that's way too extreme today. Don't buy it, people. The stakes could not be higher. I fear I understate all of this today. I really do. There was a man, Jonathan Edwards, that preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God, and people wept as they left church that day and poured out into the streets and screamed for God's mercy to fall upon them. Not his judgment, his mercy. Because they got what's being said here. People will be punished with everlasting destruction. Forever is forever, separated from the Lord and from his glorious power. When he comes on that day, he will receive glory from another group, his holy people, who will praise him forever, along with all who believe. Amen. Will you tuck your notes in your Bible? We're going to have communion. This journey with Jesus is it has a destination. You gather that from my message today. I think Jesus wants us to see that destination. It is a defined conclusion. Heaven itself. And the question until he comes is still in play. It's in play this morning. Are you prepared? If you've turned from your sin and embraced Jesus as your Savior, the Bible says you're prepared. That is truly God's desire for you, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. He desires all men and women to be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth. God grieved over his righteous destruction of Sodom. And he grieved over all the sinners that made up the world in the day of Noah. And he grieves over all sinners who today refuse to repent and to embrace Jesus as their Savior. Don't be stubborn. Turn to him. The Bible says, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God wants. Lord, that's what you want. You died for us so that whether we are dead or alive, when you return, we can live with you forever. If you've not done so, would you reach out to him in faith right now and say, Jesus, I embrace you as my Savior. I need salvation. Eternity is a long time, and I want it to be with you. If you've never done that, would you just do that right where you're seated right now? You just whisper that. You say, well, Pastor, I've been here a long time. I've heard this before. That's fine. That's really okay with me. It means I'm doing my job, but the question is for you. Have you responded? If you've never responded, you've heard it before, but you haven't responded, would you do it right now? If it works for you, stand to your feet and scream out, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. They did in the day of Jonathan Edwards. Even if it's a simple whisper, Jesus, have mercy on me, the sinner. I surrender to you. Do it now. And then come to the table to remember what he's done for you and respond.